Well, what's in a name? What's in a name? What's the significance of our names? I think of the times, some of you have recently been there, saw that brand new baby Reuben this morning, Flora's baby, the Seitzma's grandchild, little baby Reuben, Flora's, this morning, and of course, little Macy Ellen here, and so it hasn't been too long for a lot of you where you're looking for a name. And there's a lot of brainstorming that happens during that time, and for those of us that have been there, we think through names, and we think, oh, I like the sound of that name. In other words, the auditory aesthetic somehow is pleasing, so perhaps we'll go with that one. I was guilty of that. Like the way that a name sounds. I remember back to the time when Carm and I knew that we wanted a special name for our firstborn, for Olivia, our daughter. We wanted a name that was associated with someone from the Bible, or at the very least, a name that was associated with Christianity or some kind of Christian concept. And we'd been to Israel a few years prior. We met a young, lovely Jewish lady named Yael. You remember the account from the book of Judges. Often we pronounce the name Jael, but it's Yael. It's definitely the Yod in the Hebrew. But I just thought, that's a really, really pretty name. Well, it turns out the name means mountain goat, and that was a bridge too far. That was a bridge too far for my wife, and she thought, well, everyone's going to call her Yael or something, so we agreed that, okay, we'll go with something else. And so, we have our Olivia Evangeline now. But sometimes people opt against a certain name because it reminds them of someone they knew by that name. Other times people go with that name. You know, maybe it's someone that irritated them, something they were not fond of, so they were definitely not going with that name. But other times people go with the name because of that name's association with someone that they admire. Maybe it's a hero of the faith. Maybe it's someone that they knew. And over the course of our sabbatical, we visited, as I mentioned, several friends and loved ones. And one of the couples that we visited had a baby right about the time that we were down in Colorado. And they live in Fort Collins. I'm sure many of you still remember Brock and Angela Fiedler. Well, Brock, for those of you that don't remember Brock or don't know Brock and Angela, Brock was a big help and a boon to our youth program several years ago while he was attending Western Wyoming Community College. He was part of a campus ministry there, and he had a linkage with Pastor Kevin, and he just really fit into our youth group, and he became a hero among especially our young men, just a big dude, very athletic, and he was, like I said, he had a huge impact on us. Anyway, we became fast friends, many of us here, and anyway, we were down there. Brock and his lovely bride, Angela, just welcomed their fourth child, the second son. So they've got two daughters and now two sons. They welcomed their second son into the world. Before our in-person visit, we learned from them that the child's name, this new baby's name, was Grant William Fiedler. My wife and kids and I joked at the thought that, well, maybe Brock and Angela chose the name William after me. And so didn't want to really take that seriously, but our curiosity was piqued. So when the time came for us to make the visit, we told the kids, please, do not ask Brock and Angela if they name their new baby boy after me. Could get awkward, not to mention presumptuous. So we reasoned that if little baby Grant William was named after me, they'd tell us, they'd let us know, right? So we make our visit, and this little guy, he's a handsome fellow, just like his daddy. You know, and the Fiedlers, they've got great kids, good-looking, healthy, well-behaved, wish they would move back here. But Angela and Brock ended up sharing their birth story, and the time came for them to explain their naming decision. We just let that naturally come out, and I can hardly handle it. I was devastated in a good way at the incredible honor that I felt when they told us, yeah, we named him after you. You've had a tremendous impact on our lives. Absolutely floored. Some of you have had that experience, that honor. Well, we had a great laugh after that because we asked our friends, how'd you land on that first name, Grant? Well, Angela explained the decision. She'd become acquainted, you see, with a young man who worked at Costco who, bear with me, he was a friendly young fellow. Handsome young man, according to her account. Confident. And that's a strong name. And she saw everything in him that you'd want in a young son. She said, on his name tag, G-R-A-N-T, all in caps, strong. Really liked this guy, I thought. This is a great young man. So, Grant, I'm not jealous in any way. Grant should be honored, just as I'm honored. So, we had a good laugh, and we love you, Fiedlers, if you're watching. All that to say, we have different reasons and rationale when it comes to our naming conventions, don't we? When it comes to the scripture, you're aware of this, you probably know that the naming conventions are a bit different than that which is typical in our culture. Not that names that we assign in modernity are insignificant, they are quite important, but the naming convention in the ancient Near East, in Hebrew culture specifically, was typically a personification or a description of the individual. You've seen this even as the author will pause to explain the meaning of a name. It happens over and over and over, countless times really, especially in the Old Testament, right? For example, Exodus 2, verse 10. When the child grew older, speaking of Moses now, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter after, of course, the child was weaned, and he became her son, namely Pharaoh's daughter. She named him Moses. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of water. That's what Moses means. He's taken out of the water. I drew him out of the water. Abraham means a father of a multitude, a father of many nations, right? And on it goes, right, through the scripture. You know some of the examples. You're the Sunday night crowd. You know this already. But turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mark's gospel, second gospel, 14th chapter. I believe I've got this sort of the overhead as well. Yeah, thank you. You're right on it there. Thank you, Noah. Of course, you know Mark, in terms of a gospel, is the action film, if you will. His favorite word, 0 hour students, do you remember? Immediately. One after, good job, Matthias. One thing comes after another. This next thing happens. He just cuts to the chase, and in chapter 14, it's just jam-packed. It's really got most of Passion Week built into just one chapter. So we go from Jesus anointing at Simon's house, to Judas' betrayal, to the upper room and Last Supper, to the foretelling of Peter's denial, to Gethsemane, to his betrayal and arrest, to verse 53, where Jesus goes before the high priest Caiaphas. You remember this account, where Jesus goes before the Jewish high priest and the Sanhedrin. I'm going to pick up here in verse 53, because this is going to take us to a very key verse for our study tonight. It reads as follows. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. See what's going on here? They're trying to build this case against him, and it's not coming together. Some stood up and bore false witness, they're telling lies now, against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest Caiaphas, stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he, Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him. Now, he cuts to the chase here. He's done playing games. He asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Those are important words. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, here's our verse. Here's our key verse. And Jesus said, "I am." For you Greek students out there, that's ego eimi, right? Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." High priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. But you saw the name there in verse 62. And this is what I want to hone in on here. That name in verse 62... many of your English Bibles actually capitalize this descriptive term. It's an adjective, really. It's kind of adjectival. It usually describes someone. But it's actually used as a proper name in this context. Dunamis, power. The right hand of power. That is the name that is assigned to the blessed. Do you see that? Jesus, so in this context, in ancient Israel in the first century, it was highly frowned upon, okay, to use the covenant name Yahweh, right? You didn't use, so you used other terms, and you would make no mistake on who you were talking about, the blessed. And now as Jesus makes these references, he uses this term, power, but it's actually used as a proper name. Right? It's a name for God the Father, the Blessed. But notice Jesus' answer. He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Some of you who have a very keen mind for the Old Testament know about these passages that Jesus conflates. There are two major texts from the Old Testament that are used over and over again. In fact, I've heard some ministers call Psalm 110 God's favorite memory verse, because over and over again in the New Testament, it's recited, it's alluded to, it's spoken of, it's called upon, right? What Jesus does in this passage is to conflate two of the most significant messianic passages in the Old Testament and applies them to himself, which really, at the end of the day, he's making himself one with the power. He's making himself one with God the Father. Otherwise, why would the chief priests be tearing his garments, right? That's what you do when someone blasphemes. This was, in fact, he calls it blasphemy. Why? Jesus is calling upon, really, these two passages, one of the passages from Daniel 7, which is really kind of this culmination of all the narrative of where sin has gone and how's God's going to deal with that. So in Daniel 7, you have this culmination of all these wicked nations coming together and how God is going to come and deal with that. Daniel 7, the night visions that Daniel has, you'll remember those. You know, you have all these great stories that people preach from in Daniel chapters 1 through 6. And then you don't hear as many messages from chapter 7 and following because there's some crazy night visions in there. But this is one of them. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Psalm 110:1, God's favorite memory verse, if you will, in the New Testament. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So this Davidic figure that's prophesied here, this messianic king, was to be enthroned right next to whom? The Ancient of Days. The power in this verse, who Jesus refers to here. The power. God is, friends, the personification of power. And I submit to you that his very name is power. It's right here in black and white. A while back, Shadowcast Radio guys, Nathan, Owen, Preston, the crowd, Andrew's with them, along with them for the ride as well, and so many in the supporting cast there. But those guys asked me, or told me about their new series of podcast episodes that they'd be recording. They told me that they were covering the attributes of God. And they've already recorded three of the episodes covering the aseity of God, the love and jealousy of God, and most recently, the holiness and justice of God. And they've done a tremendous job. If you haven't listened in, take a listen. They put a lot of work into this and done their homework. Well, they asked me a small thing, if I'd be willing to cover what are called the omnis, namely God's omnipotence, his omniscience, and omnipresence, ostensibly in one episode. So I spent some time preparing and wanted to share in some depth tonight, more depth than I'll have opportunity to do in the episode, regarding that first omni, God's omnipotence. And I love the songs that were selected, Nealands, for tonight. So fitting, so fitting. Thank you so much. I know you put a lot of thought into that. Well, the word omnipotence comes from two Latin words, omni, which means all, and potens, not potent, but potens, powerful. So, God is all-powerful. I've launched from Mark's gospel in what I believe to be a very profound confirmation of God's power. The title given to God the Father, power. Again, his name is power. And just as Jesus is referred to in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the personification of this concept of Logos, the Word, right? So, God the Father is the personification of power. And the Apostle Paul, he cries out, he in Philippians 3, he says, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection," right? Oh, that I might know him. And that should be our cry as well. It's one of the songs we sing. I want to know you more. Oh, that we might know him. Jesus' words in that high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verse 3 of John's gospel, he says, "This is eternal life." Listen to this. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." So this isn't just an exercise in academics, ivory tower theology that we're doing, nerding out on theology. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So studying the attributes of God helps us to know him. And now, disclaimer here, I don't presume to speak on who God is as a matter of conjecture or opinion. I tremble at that thought. There's a cartoon out there, I think it's a Far Side or something, and you know the picture of the pearly gates and all the rest, and there's Peter, and here comes someone, and clearly he's a scholar, a theologian. He's like, "Oh, I like these ones, a theologian." Right? Here comes another one, right? "Tell me more about God," kind of thing. And so I don't want to be that guy. I want to share from his revelation. Because apart from that, we'd have nothing to stand on. In his great love and by his tender mercy, he has given us great treasure by revealing his nature to us. He wants us to know him. And so tonight we look at God's power, his omnipotence. Normally, we'd spend our time in one text, unpacking one text. However, in studying the attributes of God, we must consult the whole counsel of God. And I want you to think of this in terms of getting to know someone. When you get to know someone, you don't only spend time with them in one setting, you go to multiple settings to do that. So we come to know the Lord by understanding him in the whole of Scripture, in the whole counsel of God, in a number of settings. And we're engaging in a bit of what's called systematic theology. For those that are looking into 0 hour potentially this year, that's actually we're in our cycle of four different classes. We're doing that this year. Systematic theology answers this question: what does the whole Bible teach about X, whatever doctrine, right? In this case, theology proper. What can we know about God the Father? And in this case, what does the whole Bible tell us about God's power? Namely, his omnipotence. How is God all-powerful? And tonight, we're going to hit some high points. No way we can be exhaustive, but I hope to get our feet wet in this basic theological doctrine. So I'll attempt at getting this by providing first the definition, then a description, and then what the Puritans call the doings. So three Ds, definition, description, and the doings, the practical application. Okay. So first the definition. I told you a moment ago that omnipotence means what? All powerful. Right, good job. But what do we mean by that? I hold in my hand here what's called a catechism. And some of you hear that word and hearken back to a former life in Catholicism. I see a few of you out here who I know. And you wonder what manner of popishness I'm bringing to our flock. Catechism is not exclusive to Roman Catholicism, friends. Most of our Protestant forebears and thousands of Christian young people and adults over the past 2,000 years have been catechized. The particular catechism that I'm holding here is based on a Baptist catechism from the late 17th century that's arranged by a man named Benjamin Keach. Many of our families here in the church are using this catechism with younger children so that they can be acquainted with the truths of who God is and basic doctrines. And question number 13 gets at what we're studying tonight. Question number 13 gets to our definition. So, here's the question, kids that are acquainted here. When I ask this question now, please respond together. Do I have your attention, young people who know about this book? I want you to respond to that. And we didn't rehearse this. You ready? I want you to respond together. I'm going to ask the question. You respond together. Don't try to beat your friends. Just answer the question. Here's the question, number 13. Can God do all things? Did you hear that? Yes. Can God do all things? Yes, God can do all his holy will. That's our definition. God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all his holy will. It's a great definition. I love it. We could give a longer, more elaborate definition, but this covers the essence. This covers what needs to be covered concisely, and it's memorable. It's why it's in that form in the catechism, because you can remember, it's memorable. Can God do all things? Yeah, see? It's memorable. All right, so that's our definition. So now a description. What about, let's unpack this a little bit. First, I want to show you that our all-powerful God is almighty. There is a name of God that was etched in your minds via the world of contemporary Christian music if you were a Christian anywhere from the late 80s to the early 2000s. You remember a song written by and sung by Michael Card in the early 80s and made uber popular by one Amy Grant. What's the name of that song? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. You remember that one? Okay. Some of you are shaking your head north and south. You know that one. El Shaddai. What does El Shaddai mean? Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. That's what El Shaddai means, God Almighty. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El, as you know, means God in the generic sense, and Shaddai carries with it a sense of a mighty mountain. It's supposed to paint a picture of God being the supreme power overlooking everyone. He's the supreme God. And isn't that the number one job description? If we put out a job description for who God should be, God wanted, right? Isn't that the bare minimum? Must be 100% able, almighty. That's what we expect when we talk about God. So John Gill, the 19th century Baptist, put it this way. Omnipotence is essential to God. It is his nature. A weak deity is an absurdity to the human mind. The very heathens suppose their gods to be omnipotent, for the most part, though without reason. But we have reason sufficient to believe that the Lord our God, who is the true God, is almighty. His operations abundantly prove it, as we'll see. We see this name, El Shaddai, used again and again when Yahweh reiterates the covenant to Isaac after having changed his name. Remember, he changed his name to Israel, talking names again. Genesis 35:11, God said to him, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Again, the title is demonstrative of ultimate power. The title El Shaddai is also comparative, though. Because when you think about the Hebrew world at that time, this is a supernatural world. We live in a world where people dismiss the thought of God almost wholesale, by and large. But in that world, there was a pantheon of God. All the people groups that surrounded them, they had a pantheon of gods. So this was comparative. But in comparison to these other gods, this title sets the Lord apart from those who are called gods, these so-called gods. Job 42:2. Job says, he can never be thwarted by anyone or anything. There never has been and will never be a successful resistance against his purpose. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Beloved, he can never be thwarted by anyone or anything. There never has been and will never be a successful resistance against his purpose. Hallelujah. That's a God I want to worship. That's a God I want to serve. Hear me now. Any lesser power used by his creatures, it's only on temporary loan from God. Any power anyone has was given to them. We only know the concept of power because of God. We see that dynamic at play in the opening chapter of the book of Job, don't we? Even when we see the power of Satan, so to speak, he has to get permission from God to do what he's going to do. The prophet Jeremiah proclaims, chapter 10, verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. So, is he not in a class of his own? He is the Almighty. The angel Gabriel, when he tells Mary about Elizabeth's pregnancy in her old age, coupled with that news that, by the way, you're going to give birth to the Son of God, Gabriel says, nothing will be impossible with God. And then Revelation 4:8, four living creatures, these terrifying beasts, magnificent creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say the Trisagion, right? Holy, holy, holy is what? The Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He never gets tired, never needs a recharge. Do you ever think about that? Some people would say, well, why'd you take a day of rest then? What about day seven? He did Genesis 2:2. There's a day of rest. But that wasn't because his back was sore. I mean, we tire out pretty quickly. But he wasn't tuckered out. That was a cessation from work, for sure, Shabbat, but not an opportunity for a recharge. Isaiah 40, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not what? Faint. Or grow weary. Some of you picked up on a nuance in the definition. Let's go over that again by way of catechism. Can God do all things? Yes, God can do all his holy will. Good job. There's nuance to that. Do you catch it? God can do all things, all his holy will. We sing a nursery song with our kids. You know it. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. It's a catchy tune. I love that song. It's a great song. But we have to qualify that with our nuance. God can do all his holy will. Why? There are things God cannot do. That sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? Namely, things that are in opposition to his nature that aren't part of his holy will. So let's qualify it there. For example, God cannot lie, Numbers 23, Hebrews 6, Titus 1. God cannot change, Malachi 3. God cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2. God cannot die, Deuteronomy 32. God cannot learn anything new, 1 John 3:20. God cannot be tempted with evil, James 1:13. So these things God cannot do aren't a limitation of his power, you see. They are instead in accordance with what? His nature and his holy will. That's what he wants to do. He does what he wants to do, you see. To the age-old question that smart Alex, the world over, tend to pose to poke holes in the logic of an omnipotent God. Can God make a rock so big that he couldn't pick it up? Or hot chocolate so hot that he couldn't drink it? Silly, right? This falls within the realm of other questions like, can he make a square circle, a two-sided triangle, or a married bachelor. These are contradictory to his ordered and logical. You see, this is the way he's ordered, wired his world. And they are then, by nature, impossible in the way that he has ordered them. This inability then, get this, is not based on power, but according to the way he orders his universe. He accomplishes all he purposes. He does all his holy will. And so that leads us to our second power category. Our all-powerful God is creator. Our all-powerful God is creator. You know this from page one of your Bible, don't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke the universe into existence. My favorite Puritan named Thomas Watson put it well. To create requires infinite power. All the world cannot make a fly. God's power in creating is evident because he needs no instruments to work with. He can work without tools because he needs no matter to work upon. He creates matter. And then he works upon it. And because he works without labor, he spake and it was done. We call that speaking business divine fiat. Simply means, let it be so, right? He did this with no pre-existent matter. We call this type of creation ex nihilo, many of you know. He does it out of nothing. Some of you have heard the old tongue-in-cheek hypothetical about God alone being able to create from nothing, and this little joke bears repeating. God was approached by a scientist who said, listen, God, we've decided we don't need you anymore. These days, we can clone people, transplant organs, and we can do all sorts of things that used to be considered miraculous. God replies, okay, let's put this theory to the test. Let's see you make a human being. And the scientist agrees, and God declares that they should do it like he did on day six. Fine, says the scientist, as he bends down to scoop up a handful of dirt. Whoa, says God, shaking his head in disapproval. Not so fast. You get your own dirt. He creates ex nihilo out of nothing. Isaiah 48:13, my hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Friends, our all-powerful God is a creator God, almighty. Letter C, our all-powerful God is a sustainer. Not only is he a creator, he's a sustainer. The God of the deists sets this world in motion, does all those things, but then he leaves it be. He's like an absentee landlord. Lets it go. Like, I did this great thing, time for a break, I'm going to go somewhere else. Right? That's not the God of the Scripture. He's not an absentee God. Colossians 1:17, and of course, this speaks to God the Son, the second person in the Trinity, in the Godhead, says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, similar. He, Jesus again, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, namely God the Father, and he upholds the universe. Upholds the universe. That's a sustaining work by the word of his power. So not only does he create, he sustains. Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and what? Have our being. Letter D. Our all-powerful God is ruler. So God rules and overrules in all affairs, including our affairs, day to day. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way, especially when we look at our own government. Right? We feel like, man, sometimes we're tempted to believe, if we're honest, like, man, is he really on the throne? But think about that first century. These people writing these wonderful truths that we proclaim. Let's be very frank. Things were actually worse in many ways at that time, even in government. Right? So remember that. Think of the interplay with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Remember when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream that the king wouldn't even disclose to his wise men, and Nebuchadnezzar demanded both a retelling of the dream without disclosing it to them, and not only that, but then the interpretation to follow? Daniel 2:21, After Daniel gives the details of and the interpretation, Daniel declares he doesn't give it. He receives it first in a night vision of his own. But in Daniel 2:21, he's kind of singing. He says, he changes times and seasons. He, speaking of God, the Lord God Almighty, he removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And then when Daniel discloses that dream and interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember? The king's floored, which is amazing, this pagan king, superpower of the world. He's floored and he honors the God of Scripture by saying, your God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Something that we see echoed in the New Testament, Revelation 19. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We encounter this in Pilate's interplay with Jesus. So we've talked about Jesus before Caiaphas. What about Jesus before Pilate? You remember when Jesus is with Pilate? Pilate says to him, chapter 19 of John's Gospel, verses 10 and 11, you will not speak to me? Do you know who I am, in other words? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So friends, our God rules over all. He's the real king. He's the omnipotent ruler. Letter E, our all-powerful God is victor. Got your attention back there, Victor. I knew it. Our God always wins. He's victorious. He's triumphant. Children of Israel crossed the parted Red Sea on dry ground, and they see the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Remember that? How does Moses respond? It's like a musical. He sings. He says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Psalm 2. This is a little bit longer, but this is so powerful. This is the embodiment of this concept of God as victor. So all the nations from all of history, they rage against him. They rebel against God. In this messianic psalm reads, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Like, seriously? Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Listen to this. Kiss the Lord, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you're his tonight, doesn't that get you fired up? Our omnipotent God is a victor. Next, our all-powerful God is a savior. He is savior. So the real measure of divine power is not the ability totally of God to create or to perform physical miracles or great creative exploits. In many ways, changing, have you ever thought about this? Changing a human's personality, changing a human's nature is God's most magnificent feat. We ask God of that oftentimes on these Sunday nights. Oh Lord, that they might come to know you. Who can affect that change? In many ways, changing human personality, changing human nature is God's most magnificent feat. Whereas giant machinery can accomplish extraordinary types of physical work, it is not so easy to alter human nature. Remember Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler? He seemed to have it all. He was rich. He was powerful. Relatively spotless track record compared to others that were listening in. When the disciples realized this guy wasn't fit for the kingdom, went away kicking rocks because of his unwillingness to sell all he had, the disciples were down in the mouth. They were discouraged. They thought to themselves, if this guy can't be saved, who can be? And remember what Jesus said, With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We never, friends, here's the lesson from that. We never need despair out of a belief that it's impossible to change human nature, whether our own or that of others. Some of you know people who have become Christians that you thought would never repent and believe. I had a fellow in the oil field who openly mocked me for my faith. I maintained my witness with him by the grace of God, and some years later, I heard the man's name in relation to a guest speaker who was going to be teaching at a local church. My wife remembers. I heard the man's name, which was a unique name, and I thought, there's no way in this universe this is that individual. I thought, I worked with the man at Schlumberger, and it was constant, incessant, and ugly. And so I went to the speaking engagement, and sure enough, there he was. The guy who ridiculed me for my witness only a couple years prior had repented and believed, and now he's actually teaching. He actually came to me afterward and said, hey, do you remember I used to persecute you for your faith? It's like, of course I remember. Friends, the Almighty God, El Shaddai, has the power to change hearts, to take the dead bones of our spiritual corpse and breathe new life. He changes the leopard's spots. He breathes brand new life and changes nature. Don't ever believe there's anyone beyond his reach. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, Almighty God makes us alive together with Christ. Now finally, we close with this, almost done, the doings. Practical application. And in the Attributes of God episodes, Preston, you put it well, like, is there always some kind of practical application for these things? Like, can't we just, like, glory in these? Yes! That's what we're going to do first! Get on our face! But there are some practical applications. Meditate on who He is. Glory in what's going on here. This attribute of God, His omnipotence, is what we call an attribute of infinitude. His power is infinite, and we cannot fully wrap our minds around that. We human beings are drawn to power and greatness. See, we people don't go to a zoo just to see a bobcat, do they? They go to the tiger exhibit, the lion exhibit. They want to see the big stuff. They want to see power. Why do people tend to go to the Grand Canyon? They want to say, wow. Why do folks come to gawk at our Tetons by the millions? Our family drove up Pikes Peak over our sabbatical. Hundreds of people atop a 14,000 foot peak to look down and be in awe. I just thought that through when I was up there asking them, why are you here? What are you doing? What are you up to? It's just built in. We want to see power. We want to see wonder. The background I have on here for a reason. Like when we see something like that, it's wow, that's powerful. That's indicator of a mighty God. So when we consider the first practical application, it's really just a reflection on the grandeur, the wow factor. Part of this study is for us just to reflect on God's beauty, His might, His power. Stand amazed. Christians, behold your God. Study Him. Stand in awe of Him. Should lead us to worship, shouldn't it? And what follows from that, number two, is that we might reverence Him. Associated with meditation is a developing a healthy fear for an all-powerful God. And fear of God's different between believers and unbelievers. Did you know that? For the unbeliever, fear of an all-powerful God is fear of His judgment and wrath as the omnipotent ruler and judge of the universe, who can only expect condemnation unless they're found in Christ. So if that's you tonight, I exhort you, fall to your knees and submit your life to the ruler. Submit your life to the all-sovereign Creator. His Son has paid the penalty for your sin. He's paid your sin debt for you. Turn to Him. Turn from your sin and trust in the Savior. For the believer, it's different, though. We respond in fear. We respond in reverence and awe. That's the fear of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. We respond in reverence and awe and gratitude. And then that's worship again. Hebrews 12, verses 28 to 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The implications of knowing and believing upon the omnipotent God are very rich for the saints. Such a God is to be adored, loved, feared, and obeyed. God uses his unlimited power to bring his saints to himself in glory, who is like unto him, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, wonderful. So, thirdly then, trust in him. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He's the powerful one. Great Puritan, we're almost done here. Stephen Charnock said this, his power is as great as his will. Whatever can fall within the verge or the edge of his will falls within the compass of his power. So we can trust him. The God of all power is to be trusted without reservation and without holding back. Nothing's too hard for him. You can put all your weight on him. Witness the birth of Isaac when Abraham's 100 years old. Witness the birth of Jesus from a lowly virgin. Witness the salvation of the rich man. Witness the salvation of you and me. No prayer is too hard for him to answer, and no sin too vile for him to forgive. So trust in him. There's no misery too deep for him to relieve. It does follow that as we trust, we should also, you know that song for the kids, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Trust and obey. We also obey. We should obey an all-powerful God. I love how the Lord presents this. Back to Genesis 17. When he says, I'm El Shaddai, I am God Almighty, what immediately follows from that? Walk before me and be blameless. Okay, I will. You know, God Almighty, I'll do that. Seems daunting, doesn't it? And I'm sure it was daunting for Abram. Seems daunting because we're not all powerful. But we serve the one who is. We must know this wonderful strength of God is made perfect in our weakness. Paul points that out, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 12, right? His power is what? Made perfect or fulfilled in our weakness. God makes perfect, or he makes fully known his strength in our weakness. He prefers to work that way, doesn't he? He likes to use weaker vessels that he might be magnified. So remember that when you feel weak, because I feel weak tonight even. Like, God, use this, the foolishness of preaching, to draw glory to yourself. When we know ourselves to be weak and incapable and unworthy, then are we strong in the Lord. Then we can do all things. You know, we always quote the verse out of context in Philippians 4, verse 13. We can do all things in Christ who strengthens us. But we really can when we're drawing on the power of the King. And then God has the glory forever. Let's pray. Just a benediction tonight. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. And all God's people said,